Heavenly Father, we ask that you would do all that we have already prayed you would do, all that we have already sang that you have been and will continue to be, that you would be a savior of lost souls. You would impress upon us not only our present need in great clarity, but the solution of Christ in great clarity. And in seeing that, might it change how we think about everything, that we might in faith and repentance follow you, live our lives for you, speak much of you to others, care much for others on behalf of you, and call others much to your care in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We submit this time to you, our hearts and my words. We pray this in your name. Amen. Houston, we have a problem. It's a phrase most of us have often heard before to kind of state an issue that seems understated. It's to take a big issue and to say it really plainly. And some of us might know the historic context of that phrase. It's the Apollo 13 mission. On April 13th, 1970, the crew of the Apollo 13 shuttle headed for the moon heard an explosion aboard their aircraft. They kind of braced for the worst, and all they saw was just a flashing light on their dash. And so the pilot of the craft, Jack Swigert, unaware of the significance of the issue, calmly radioed back to Space Command in Houston. And what he actually said was this: "Houston, we've had a problem here." Now, when filmmakers in 1995 wrote a script for a movie describing the dramatic scenes of Apollo 13, they changed the quote. Why? Well, because while Swigert identified a problem that was happening, and his words communicated a problem that was happening, those words didn't fully stress the significance of the problem at hand. And because this was a historic event, the filmmakers knew that the audience would know how clear and present and dangerous that problem really was. "Houston, we have a problem" better captures the life and death significance of a warning light on a space shuttle far from Earth's orbit. We started last week a study in the book of the Bible called Galatians, a letter written by Paul to the churches of Galatia. And those Galatian churches knew that they have had a problem there. Men had come, men who preached a gospel that sounded kind of similar to the gospel that Paul had preached to them. And yet the gospel was different at different points. They spoke often of the Old Testament. They spoke often of Jesus. They spoke often of God and of salvation and grace and faith. And yet it seemed they were at a point where they could kind of safely navigate it on their own. They had had a problem, but it seems okay. It was kind of a big boom. I think we've got it figured out now. But Paul's letter to the Galatian Christians speaks to the same problem, but highlights that this is not a past problem. This is not a simple problem. This is a problem that has to be addressed with immediacy because of the danger that are at hand. And maybe you're prone to think today, as you look at other religions in the world or other worldviews, or even just people you meet in your neighborhood or at the grocery store, that when we start talking about spiritual things, like everybody talks about a God, a lot of people even talk about Jesus, some sort of holy scripture. And isn't that all the same thing? Aren't the differences really not that big of a deal? Sure, there's some disagreement. There might be some problems that we don't see eye to eye on, but on the whole, we can deal with it from here. But the title of our sermon today is Galatia, We Have a Problem. Galatia, we have a problem, because Paul's letter is dashing any false confidence and attempts to give that which is only certain confidence. He's writing to these Galatians saying, listen, this is a far bigger issue than you could ever imagine. And you need to understand what's at stake. You see, while we don't live in first century Galatia, we wrestle with the same problems of false assurance or of unrested confidence. And Paul wants to address all of that with one thing through this whole book. That is the blazing center of the cross of Jesus Christ. And as dangerous as it might seem to be aboard a failing spacecraft outside the gravity of Earth's orbit, what Paul is communicating is that any person who finds themselves outside the gravity of the cross of Christ is in a far dire situation. There is greater risk. You might think you're fine, but you don't understand the problem at hand. And our main idea today is this: no clarity on Christ means no confidence in life. No clarity on Christ means no confidence in life. And what we're going to do, what Paul's going to do with us in these few short verses, is he's going to give us three warning lights that help us diagnose when things are going catastrophically wrong. And those three statements that guide us and warn us are this: no gospel but grace, no message but Christ, and no confidence but faith. Kindergartners, you're in here today. I'm so glad you're here. Those are the three main points. I'd love for you to come up to me or find Rob, who is up here, and share those with him. The three points we're going to look at today are grace, Christ, and faith. And each of those are necessary. It's not that if you miss one, well, you know, C's get degrees. That seems to work well. No, this is to miss one of these is to have what these men knew in Houston when this happened, that this was a catastrophic failure. If one of these is missing, nothing is right. But if we have all three, that is clarity on the grace that is ours in Christ by faith alone, then you of all people have great confidence, even when it seems everything else is falling apart. And so clear and present is the danger in Galatia that Paul gives no thanksgiving or warm greeting. Paul is probably a lot like you. He begins conversations, even difficult ones, casually. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, which is an absolute dumpster fire. I always like to say we have an apostolic church because certainly we're not as bad as Corinth was. Say, so the apostolic church has had problems. We have problems today too. That's the nature of being a Christian who's saved by grace and in the process of sanctification. But even when Paul writes to this church in Corinth, he affirms their faith. They know they've got big problems. Paul's written to them frequently. But they also know the faith that directly addresses those problems. Paul offers no such thanksgiving to the churches of Galatia because they don't think they have a problem, even though they don't have the faith that they think they do. Paul wastes no time out of the gate. He says this in verse 6 after introducing himself and what we looked at last week. He said, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." And here's our first warning light this morning. Here's our first point. This is no gospel but grace. No gospel but grace. So we're putting this together. It's a short book. You could probably read it. I'd encourage you to. It maybe take you 15 minutes this week to read it. But we're breaking it down. So we don't know all that's going on in Galatia at this point, if we're just confined to verses 1-9. But whatever's happening in Galatia, I want you to notice that Paul's astonished at it. That's an emotionally weighty word. It's a word that communicates kind of being brought to your knees by something in shock. Winter's coming here, and if you've lived in the north long enough, you know what it's like to be bundled up, to think you're prepared to walk outside and be hit in the face with a sub-zero wind. And it takes your breath away. That's astonishment. That's the weight of what Paul's talking about here. It doesn't matter how prepared you are, this was astonishing news. And the news was what he called a desertion of their faith. And it's particularly astonishing. Paul's seen a lot of stuff, but this is unique language. It's particularly astonishing for three reasons. The first is why they're deserting the faith that they once knew. If you recall last week, Paul planted all these churches in Galatia, which is kind of the southern part of modern day Turkey. And he preached Christ to those churches in the face of violent persecution. So we prayed for the persecuted church today. It's been right that the church was born in persecution. Paul and Barnabas were chased out of all of these Galatian cities by real violence. And yet those Christians believed and remained in the midst of such violent threats. When Paul left, Luke tells us this in Acts 14. He said, Paul strengthened the souls of the disciples in these Galatian churches, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul knew that they were going to face persecution, and he prepared them for it. But the church didn't fold under the threat of the sword. The church was failing under the tongue of false teachers. Most of our brain space and most of our fears is spent worrying about that which sounds painful that we will incur on behalf of our faith in Jesus. But our faith is most often shipwrecked on that which sounds most wonderful to our own ears. Martin Luther once wrote this. He said, "It is a special feature of the devil's cunning that if he cannot hurt by persecution and destroying, he does it under a pretense of correcting and building up." It is these warm words, these gregarious personalities, not men with swords or threats. And these false teachers came in and they preached a gospel that sounded better. It pleased their ears. It seemed more attainable. It made more sense to them. But under the care of such evil men, there was a problem. And the church began to fall away. The second reason for his astonishment was how quickly it happened, right? He was astonished at how quickly they're deserting him. It's very probable that from the time Paul first went on his missionary journey with him and Barnabas to the churches of Galatia, to the time he wrote this letter to the church, it had been less than a year. Notice how the devil wastes no time and he wastes no time in trying to bump us away from our faith in Jesus Christ. This happened so quickly. Christians must learn to quickly and consistently cling to the faith because it's constantly under threat. But the third and primary reason for Paul's astonishment, if you'll notice there, was what they were turning from into what they were turning towards. Notice that they were turning from God the Father, that's who we looked at last week in verse 5, God the Father, who called them in the grace of Jesus Christ, and they are turning to a different gospel taught by those who would trouble you and distort the gospel of Christ. And so notice there's two things that he's talking about there that are shocking. One is the character of the person they're listening to, and the other is the content of the message. The character of the messenger and the content of the message are drawn out. Look at regarding characters, lots of people talking, but few of them actually care in this text, right? These false teachers are talking, they're teaching, they've got lots of words, they've got lots of opinions, but their purpose, notice what Paul says, is to trouble the Christians of Galatia. And the means by which they cause that trouble is by distorting, clouding, covering, disarming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because it was certainly the case in the early church. We see that here in other Paul's letters of Paul. And it's even more the case in our digital world today that false teachers are often itinerant teachers. That means they never stay one place long. They like to be at a distance. They often attend no church. They allow no other authority in their life, and they attempt to distance themselves from other believers. Why? Well, because if they stayed long enough and were known well enough, their total lack of care for other people would be self-evident. The hearts of these people, the hearts of many false teachers today, is not to help you, nor is it to lead you to Christ, regardless of how Christ-centered their words might seem. Their heart is for their own gain, even if it means the loss of clarity on Christ. But notice how opposite the heart of these troublers who distort the gospel is to the Father who calls out to us in grace. That word call out in Greek literally means to call out. It's to summon. It's to call everybody together. And so while these other men cast doubt and they cloud and distort the gospel, there is a heavenly Father who calls out with clarity and with compassion to those whom he loves. I understand we're all in church today. You're probably not surprised I'm talking about a God who loves people. But do you understand God's love for you? Do you understand that God loves you? I can tell you, it is a privilege to be an elder among our elder board. And I know those men love the members of this church. They will be shepherds who allow themselves to be gnawed on by wolves for the sake of your security. But none of our elders love you like God loves you. And the cross is the clearest sign of God's love for you. We tend to look anywhere to see God's love, but where we see his love the clearest is the cross. Because the cross shows us that this God, unlike these false teachers, does not merely call out to us in grace, giving us a message, but this God comes down to us in the second person of the Trinity. His own Son comes to us. He comes down to us. The Son is the exclusive source. Jesus Christ is the exclusive source of good news. And that is the content of the message. The true gospel that calls out to us is the gospel that calls out in grace and leads us to Christ. The content of God's message, the true gospel, is his grace called out to us in Jesus Christ. What's the content of the false gospel? Well, one, it comes from a troubling heart, not a helpful heart, and it leads us away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. They use all the same language. They use all the same terms. Their churches might even look like the church we're in today or the church that the Galatians met in. These false teachers spoke of Christ. They used the Old Testament. They acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah. But notice what Paul's saying here. This is so important. He's saying there is a difference between the gospel of Christ and a gospel with Christ. There's a difference between the gospel of Christ and a gospel with Christ. For example, it's almost elf season, right? Not before Thanksgiving has passed, but after Thanksgiving has passed, it is socially acceptable to watch Elf, where Buddy the Elf stumbles into New York and discovers the world's best cup of coffee. He is convinced he's found it. He says, "Congratulations, you've done it. World's best cup of coffee." I was talking to one of our residents this week. He said he encountered at a hole-in-the-wall place in Arizona the world's best teriyaki. It wasn't. Somewhere out there is the world's best cup of coffee. I'll probably brew it tomorrow. Somewhere out there is the world's best teriyaki. But while there's only one, so Paul says there's one gospel, it doesn't stop people from claiming that they have the world's best. And the reason why they continue to do it is that it's kind of impossible for all of us to go taste all of the distinct ingredients of everyone's teriyaki or process of brewing or grandma's pie. But Paul here tells us that one ingredient that separates the true gospel of Christ from false gospels with Christ. Did you notice that ingredient? What is it that you need to be tasting for, looking for, listening for? Grace. Grace, 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 grace in Jesus Christ. You see, these false teachers have spoken of grace, but they don't think grace is enough. They distort Christ. Here's the biggest danger, okay? Most people do not distort Christ by removing him. They seek to distort Christ by adding to him. You see, talking about grace and trusting in grace are two very different things, right? These Jewish teachers came in and they talked often of grace. They say, Paul was right to a degree. You do need to repent. You do need to believe in Jesus. You do need his grace. But Jesus isn't all you need to be saved. You've got to
accept circumcision. You got to start obeying the law. You got to start looking more Jewish. Isn't this where God's promise was? If you're going to be saved, if you're going to have good news, if you're going to have grace, it's got to be what Jesus did for sure. But it's also got to be a little bit of what you do. You got to close the gap. You got to seal the deal. But grace means, kids, if you're in here, here's what grace means. From a biblical perspective, grace means God does it all. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. And grace is what God does for us in Jesus Christ. God's gospel is grace in Jesus Christ. There is nothing we get from salvation that we do not deserve, which is not here by grace in Christ Jesus. That's what we sing when we sing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Now, Paul will address this later on in Galatians. He addresses it in Romans. Does that mean, well, if there's grace, then we just keep on sinning? By no means, he says. Why? Because living people live. We've been brought to life so we can obey, so we can live a life that's not a life dead in sin. But can anyone be called a Christian who is not a Christian by grace in Christ Jesus? No. Paul says, those are the categories. And these people are deeply troubled in their soul because they began to believe these false teachers that Jesus wasn't enough. And they accepted then a gospel which was actually less attainable for them because it takes the work out of what God had done in Christ and now adds the work of what you must do to receive all the benefits of Christ. You see, everyone wants grace, but no one wants to trust in grace. Isn't it interesting that the one religion that claims grace and grace alone is somehow the least popular religion? Are we stupid? Right? Think about it. If this is where we get what we don't deserve, and we get it by no act of our own, who in the world wouldn't want this? And one, it shows us the depth of our sin. But secondly, it shows us how dangerous it is to believe in true grace. Because grace draws your assurance and your confidence out of yourself and puts it somewhere else. If grace means you didn't deserve it, then grace means that salvation, that confidence is not in you. And that is why grace is terrifying. Grace draws hope outside of us and fixes it firmly in whoever or whatever gives us that grace. And at times, we might doubt the ability of that person to actually give us grace. I know I do at times. I know I'm often too willing to accept the hope of another gospel. I know I'm right with God because I go to church. I even preach at church. And I could say, yeah, I believed in Jesus, but look, I went to church and I preached. I did it. Certainly there's grace for me. I know I'm right with God because I don't get drunk, and I could look at my record of sobriety and say, I did it. I know I'm right with God because I give more than 10% to the church, and I could pull out my annual giving statement whenever I feel like I'm not a Christian, whenever I feel like I don't have confidence, I could look at that and be like, I did it. See what I did? I did enough to deserve grace. But if that's what you do to receive grace, then those things you're looking to become your ultimate source of security. What happens if I cannot give that much? What happens if I sin? What happens if I cannot attend church? Am I now outside of God's grace? But grace means we can only look to one place, the God who gives us grace in the work of Jesus Christ. If there is no grace, there is no gospel. There is no good news. It might seem troubling to you. You're a rational person, a reasonable person. Our problems in life are big. We come out of the womb crying because it's a dangerous place, and we live the rest of our lives trying to disguise our fact from that truth. But isn't it less troubling to put your faith in someone who claims to be the Son of God, who claimed to come and pay it all, who claimed to rise from the dead, who claimed to give forgiveness, than it would be for you to find your greatest hope in your own performance? Even if we just have 10% left. You fail, you have failed, and you will fail. But brothers and sisters, Jesus did not fail. He lived here. He lived a perfect life. He died and he rose again, which means he will not ever fail. He has passed the test in our stead. The gospel, the good news, has been done. And it's in what Christ has done. If you take the gospel with some grace, but some grit, 90% grace, 10% grit, 98% grace, 2% that I can maybe do some of the right things still, what you have is not the gospel. What you have is a problem. No grace, no gospel. Maybe at this point you're beginning to think of yourself that this gospel business is a lot like the Princess Bride with the poison cups. It's like they all claim to be the same. Which one has the poison? Is it just this, you know, you think I'm going to take this one. I think you're going to take this one. I guess we're just going to pick and see which gospel is the gospel of grace. Which Christ is the right Christ? That is to say, how do we know that grace will actually work? Well, Paul continues in Galatians 1:8 and he says this. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So here's our second point this morning. No message but Christ. There's no gospel but grace. But the way grace is amazing is because there's no message but Christ. Now, Paul didn't live in the year 2025, but Paul knew the power of social influencers. And here he's beginning to press into us and to both give us confidence and reason for doubt when he begins to say, it doesn't matter who preaches to you this gospel. It is the message, not the messenger, that matters ultimately. You see, God often uses poor messengers to produce his work. Sometimes it's those who don't communicate as clearly as they could, though their character and their conviction is sincere and godly. Sometimes God uses poor messengers to produce his work. Pastors living in hidden sin still manage to preach a gospel that genuinely saves others. Young Christians who can hardly articulate the gospel with clarity themselves fumble their way through evangelism and present to other people a gospel that God uses to call them out of darkness and into light. God has chosen and will choose to use imperfect messengers to preach his perfect gospel. But hear me now, God will never use impressive messengers to introduce another gospel. Never. It doesn't matter how impressive the messenger, if their message is void of grace in Christ, they have nothing to offer. He begins to say this to Galatians. He says, we. Notice what he says there. He says, even if we, that is him, that is the fellow apostles that we've been talking about, if they preach a different gospel, I'm wrong. And devastatingly so, he says. That's to say the gospel is not merely dressed up humanism, right? Humanism is this idea that we as humanity can kind of pull it together by our bootstraps. We could solve our own problems. We're the solution to our own problems. But what's impressive about the gospel, Paul says here, is not the men who proclaim it or what men do with it. What's impressive about the gospel is that it is the power of God to save souls. We see a snapshot of Paul's message here because right now he's just talking about this gospel he's preaching. So we might say, well, what's the gospel he's preaching? Well, when he was in Galatia in Acts 13 in Antioch, Pisidia, here is the message that Paul preached. Here's his gospel message. What did he preach to these churches? Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, that's Jesus,
forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. Paul's gospel is a gospel of grace. But it's grace that means something because what Jesus did on that cross was everything we needed. The law of Moses, the works of man, your attendance record, your giving record, your community service justifies, saves, delivers no one. When you rake leaves for your neighbor, it helps her. It doesn't help your standing before God. The gospel is not a story of what man might do to be saved by God. The gospel is the story of what Jesus Christ, as fully God and fully man, did to save us. And notice what it says here. If you believe in him, you're freed from everything. Not just the things you couldn't do. All of the things. You're freed from it because of what Jesus did. Do you know that message? Because there will be teachers who come and teach to us nothing but motivational messages baptized in Christian language. You can do anything. You can overcome all of your challenges. You can overcome all of your battles. And we want to be reminded of what we can do. We want important people to remind us that we too are important people. But the gospel Paul preached is not rooted in human influence or in human ability. It's rooted in the influence of the atonement of Christ. And that alone. He is the influential person. He has all that we need. And if the message you hear and believe is big on man and small on Jesus, then I wouldn't believe that gospel either. That wouldn't satisfy me. That wouldn't give me hope. If that's what you believe, you don't have the gospel. You have a problem. The gospel isn't human effort, but neither is the gospel message just spiritual talk. It's not humanism, it's not spiritualism, right? See what Paul says? He goes on, he says, even if an angel from heaven should preach another gospel. Paul says, be careful of gospel messages coming from people who sound spiritual or beings that claim to be spiritual, but are totally devoid of Jesus. I heard one author say it once that often heretics look like the holiest of all people. We live in a world that's growingly comfortable with spirituality, and that, just like a man-centered gospel, can feel safe. We'll listen to those who admit to a spiritual reality, those who talk about God in public. But even if an angel were to show up from heaven and they were to preach to you a message of good news, which is not rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ, let them be accursed. That is a strong word. That means to be cut off. It means to be placed under the wrath of God. And in this, Paul turns the table. He says, you're shaken thinking you're accursed, but listen, it's those false teachers. They're accursed. This is where the dad goes from chastising his son who got into trouble. He's now going on a warpath against those who harmed his child. He says, listen, these people are accursed. These people are wrong. You're right. And I hope this is a relief if there are any skeptics in here. I'm so glad if you're in here and you consider yourself a skeptic, because there are all sorts of religions that claim some sort of origin in the Christian story. Think of Jehovah's Witness, Muslims, Mormons. All would claim some crossover that intersects with the Bible and Jesus. But pay attention to what Paul says. He says, it doesn't matter if an angel were to say something else. It doesn't matter what Muhammad would say. It doesn't matter what Joseph Smith would see. It doesn't matter what your YouTube spiritual therapist contested. Paul makes it clear that if such a revelation like this were to happen, if it did not point us back to the person and work of Jesus Christ, then they are accursed. They are not worth listening to. In fact, they need the gospel preached to them. If anyone preaches, it matters not how spiritual their language nor how God-focused their words. If there is no Christ, they do not have the gospel of God. Last week, Paul gave confidence to these churches, saying that the gospel you believe delivers you from this present evil age. In other words, you have salvation, but you're still in a contested world. We know that today too. There are those who speak often, teach often, and often affirm Christ.
And yet the Christ they believe in is not the Christ presented in Scripture. That should be a challenge to us. Do you know the Christ of Scripture? Or do you just know the Christ that your pastor preaches? I'm glad you've come and you listen, but I want you to know. Do you know the Christ of Scripture? Do you know the Christ of Google searches? The Christ of AI? The Christ of your favorite author? The Christ of YouTube? Because it's only when you know the Christ of Scripture that you know the true Christ, a Christ who gives real and true grace. It's one thing to speak of the Christ of the Bible. It's another thing to believe the Bible on Christ. And consider for a moment the Roman Catholic Church and why we need to be careful to see and understand the differences. You see, in direct response to the Protestant Reformation, which happened, I think last week I said 208 years ago. I'm at 508, right? I'm a pastor, not a mathematician. And so in direct response to the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church got together to clarify their doctrine with great detail. They did not want to be misunderstood. They got together for a number of years at a council called Trent. And I want to share with you some of their words on something called justification, which is something Paul's going to talk about a lot in Galatians. It basically means to be justified, to be made right, to be declared innocent. Justification is how we're satisfied with God in a theological perspective. And the Roman Catholic Church still affirms the Council of Trent, but it was written in the 1500s, so the language is kind of wooden and hard. So I have tried to modernize these words, but if you want to go look for yourself at Trent chapter 16 on justification, you're welcome to do that on their own. But I want us to listen to how dangerous it sounds in its similarity, but how when you start asking what they mean by those terms, how far it is from the true gospel. So canon 1 of Trent chapter 16 says this: if any one says man is justified by his own works and without grace in Christ Jesus, let him be accursed. Now, that's what we just read, right? If anyone thinks they can be saved apart from grace in Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. I believe that. I hope you believe that. The next canon 2 says this: if anyone says the grace of God through Jesus is given only that we might live a life worthy of eternal life, let him be accursed. They're using that same language Paul is using: accursed, cut off, under the wrath of God. So they're saying, if Jesus just gives you grace so that now you can live a life worthy of salvation, let him be accursed. Brothers and sisters, I believe that wholeheartedly. But what do they mean when they speak of grace, and what do they mean when they speak of Jesus Christ? Canon 7 says this: if anyone says that justifying faith is simply confidence in the divine mercy, which remits sin for Christ's sake, or that such faith alone is where we are justified, let him be accursed. Canon 9. If anyone says that no man is truly justified except by belief, and that faith alone is sufficient to effect absolution and justification, let him be accursed. Canon 25 says this: if anyone says that after the grace of justification has been received, the repentant sinner's guilt is removed and the debt of punishment is blotted out in such a way that they no longer have any punishment to be worked off in this world or in the next before he enters the kingdom of heaven, let him be accursed. Brothers and sisters, that doctrine is another gospel. I am not summarizing Catholic doctrine. I am reading it. And while there might be Christians in the Catholic Church, they are accidental Christians against what the church believes. Because what they are saying is justification by faith, grace in Christ and Christ alone, is not sufficient to save.
And what Paul is saying to those false teachers in Galatia is what the reformers said to the Catholic Church in the 16th century. And it's what we should say to ourselves and to anyone who downplays grace alone in Christ alone. You are accursed. And we say so not with brash confidence. On one sense, we bare our teeth for the gospel is at stake. But on the other, we plead with them, be reconciled to God. That you have no assurance, though you think you could point to it in your life. You see, when the world threatens your salvation and offers you comfort by leading you away from the one place that God has given it in Jesus Christ, they are the ones in danger. Follow them not. Listen not to them. They have a problem. For if there is no Christ, Christ in blazing, exclusive centrality, if there's no Christ whose sins or whose sacrifice atones for our sins on the cross, and that alone, if there is work left to be done by you, by another intermediary, by another prophet, what you have is not the gospel. What you have is a problem. But for those who feel opposed by the world, but who have this message of Christ alone, by grace alone, in faith alone, there you have certain confidence. Look at how Paul says the same thing in a different way in Galatians 1:9. As we have said before, so now I say again. Paul says, let me clear my throat. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul's not merely giving confidence in the right gospel proclaimed. He's giving confidence in the right gospel received. And here's our final warning this morning. No confidence, but faith. No gospel but grace, no message but Christ, no confidence but faith. What does it mean to receive the call of God of grace in Jesus Christ? It means you hear the message of God's work to save sinners in Christ alone, the one who gave himself for our sins so that we might be justified by God, and the work that we do is to receive it, how? By faith. Faith that looks into our own heart and acknowledges our own failings. Faith that looks at the cross of Christ and sees nothing but his succeedings. Succeedings in our place. Righteousness, perfect obedience, faithfulness to God. And we say, I have none of those. And I have all my sin. But by grace, through faith, his perfect righteousness is counted to you. And your suffering and your punishment and your condemnation, the true accursed standing that you stood under, is taken away, not by a word, but by Jesus's suffering in your place on that cross. Whoever you are, you have a problem. My kids are born of a pastor. They have a problem. You were born by whoever you were born by. You have a problem. Your sin has condemned you before God. And no gospel of man, no grit of man, and no great man can do anything to fix it. But the gospel of God does. Jesus, fully God and fully man, came to do what you couldn't do and to die the death you deserved so that you might by grace receive what you didn't deserve and get instead what only Christ deserved. Salvation, resurrected life, union with God. Paul says in Romans 3:23-25, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That's a big word. It means what we looked at last week in Galatians 1:4, that Jesus gave himself for our sins. The cross was not a sign of how much God loves you. It shows us how much God loves you. But the cross is where God's love was accomplished by Jesus dying for your sins, by taking away his wrath. to be received. How do we get that? How do we get the gift? How do we have that redemption? How is Jesus' blood propitiated in our place? How is it to be received? By faith. Why? This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Brothers and sisters, look not to your own righteousness, for it is never sufficient. The message of the gospel is not, hey, go stand, look, and now look at what you might have done. Now go stand, look, and look at what you might do. Your righteousness is not enough, but we are not saved by our righteousness. We are saved by God's righteousness. And that alone. Do not settle for less. Your needs are great. Your death is real. God's condemnation is eternal. But here is grace, grace by faith. So care not for your prestige. Care not for your logic. All die. That's the logic. But come to this Christ. For there is no other gospel. No other gospel. But hear you me, you will be prone to doubt it. By the world and by your heart. But if we have Christ, we have confidence in life. If we have the gospel, we have a Savior. Which means when we look to our confidence, when we try to find our assurance, we look here and nowhere else. We look at our faith, which is to say we look through the lens of faith, not at faith, but through it to the cross of Christ. Your faith isn't strong enough. But weak faith in a strong bridge really gets you somewhere. And if we look at Christ and Christ alone, we have confidence. So here's what I want to give to you. If you think you have a problem, if you think the world is right, if you feel condemned in your own thoughts, if you doubt that Christ's grace is sufficient, I want you to know that that is a grace from God to point you to the one thing that is always, eternally, and forever sufficient. That is Christ and Christ alone. Martin Luther wrote out of his own heart, he said, "Love God, I hated God." Because he knew it didn't matter how much he did, how many steps he walked up on his knees, how many prayers he offered, how much spiritualism he endured, how much Latin he learned, how much writings he wrote. It was never enough to justify him. And he was condemned his whole life until one day the grace of God broke through that justification by faith alone. And listen to what he says. When your heart is condemned, when you are troubled, when you feel you have a problem too big for Jesus, listen to his words. Let us therefore arm ourselves with these similar sentences of the Holy Scripture. So that when the devil tells us we are sinners and therefore damned, we may answer, because you say I am a sinner, I will be righteous and saved. The devil will say, no, you'll be damned. And I will reply, no. For I fly to Christ who has given himself for my sins. Therefore, Satan, you will not prevail against me. When you try to terrify me by telling me how great my sins are and try to reduce me to heaviness, distrust, despair, hatred, contempt, and blasphemy. On the contrary, when you say I am a sinner, you give me armor and weapons against yourself so that I can cut your throat with your own sword and tread you under my feet, for Christ died for sinners. Moreover, you yourself preach God's glory to me, for you remind me of God's fatherly love toward me, and that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And whenever you object that I am a sinner, you remind me of the benefits of Christ, my Redeemer. And it is on his shoulders, not mine, that all my sins lie. For the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. So when you say I am a sinner, you do not terrify me, but you comfort me immeasurably. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine.
Oh, what a Savior. Glory divine. Church, you have a problem. But if you have, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, the gospel, you have salvation. Let's pray. Fathers, we participate in the Lord's Supper this morning. May you remind us of the certainty that comes by grace through faith alone. Lord, for those in here whose hearts are fickle, may they realize that Christ was not fickle when pursuing the cross for them. For those who wonder if you are enough, might they stand in awe of the Christ who gave it all. So as we believe this message, might we worship the God who not only proclaimed the message, but who lived the message by dying for our sins and rising for our righteousness. We pray this in your name. Amen.